Now it's nice to be here tonight. I don't know how many of you will make it tomorrow night if we're winning, or if the math will help you. But you've reduced the numbers for winning tonight by one because it's our turn to support it tonight, but I didn't know that. So maybe you'll enhance them tomorrow night, have them reduced them tonight by me being here. Now we just want to turn to a short passage in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, just two or three verses. 1 Corinthians 15. And you may or may not be aware that the subject of that chapter is all about the resurrection. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The great Christian hope based on the resurrection. But as part of that, he speaks about the need for new bodies. And this is what he says in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now we know that God blesses his word. We may refer to some other scriptures that you may or may not want to turn to. I want to speak tonight on this little expression, bearing the image of the heavenly. It's quite an interesting thing in our New Testament. That word image is used many times. It's used about 22 or 23 times if you include it twice in this verse. And it's used when it speaks of something which derives a likeness from something else. The Lord Jesus uses it, you'll remember, in the Gospels when he takes a coin, when they asked him about tax. And he points to the coin, he says, whose image is this? And that was Caesar's image. I saw some images on notes last night that I've never seen before. I've been selling a car, and a gentleman came at the weekend and saw it and said he wanted to buy it. And he left me a deposit and said, I'll come back early next week and I'll bring the rest of the money. I thought by the rest of the money he meant he'd bring a cheque or a banker's draft or something. He arrived last night all the way from Kirkcaldy with a great big wad of notes, and some of these notes were notes and my children were highly amused. They'd never even seen a £50 note. I had seen one of those, but I'd never seen a £100 note before, and amongst them was three or four £100 notes with representations on them of different people. I can't even remember who they were now, but you could have looked if you'd known who they were and said, whose image is that? It was a likeness. It's not the actual person, is it? But it's a likeness that's derived from them. Now in our verse, Paul is saying that in the past, and up till now, and even now, we have borne the image of one person, but we will in like manner bear the image of another. Now he speaks of two people, the earthy and the heavenly, or the first man and the second man. Now, earlier in the chapter, he would have identified for us very clearly who these people are. The first man is Adam, and the second man is the Lord Jesus. And what the writer is saying to us, as we have had to bear a derived likeness to the first man, we will in like manner bear a derived likeness to the second man. I want us just to think for a minute about what it means to bear the image of the earthy. I suppose Paul knew what it meant to bear the image of the earthy. It meant several things. I suppose one of the things it meant for him was that we have a sinful nature. Even though saved, we still have a sinful nature. If you read Romans chapter 7, Paul writing about himself, I would believe about himself, even after his conversion, he says, the good that I would, I do not. That which I would not allow, the same I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He says, I am convinced that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And I know we need to come to an appreciation before we get saved of our sinfulness. But I suppose sometimes even after we've got saved, we, as the days go by, we come to a greater and greater appreciation. As Paul could say, that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Unfortunately for Adam, it wasn't just a sinful nature that he bore, was it? But remember, he was told when he fell that he would have trial and tribulation and effort and the sweat of his brow, etc. And not only is sin one of the results of being like Adam, but so is suffering. And Paul knew all about that, didn't he? It's one of the things that surprises us in this very book, in fact, in the second letter to the Corinthians. He says this. He says, there was given unto him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was, do we? Just as well, perhaps, because any of us that had the same ailment would probably be quite proud and we would say, well, I've got the same problem that Paul had. Well, we don't really know what his problem was. But what we do know is that here is a man who knew what it was to be beaten up. He knew what it was to be thrown out of a city and left as dead. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked, to be humiliated. And if you go through it, when he recites all of these things, they seem to be something that he just accepted. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, he says he besought the Lord three times to take it away. So it was clearly something serious. And I suppose it's one of the things that maybe as he's writing this he can think of, as we have borne the image of the earthy, a sinful nature, suffering, and of course beyond that, separation and sorrow. I've just been reading in my own reading through the book of the Acts, and I've just read a couple of days ago Acts chapter 20. And there in Acts chapter 20, this same writer Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he feels that going to Jerusalem, in the same way that his Lord went to Jerusalem, that it is likely that he'll never return. Now, as it happened, God's purpose was that he would then go on to Rome, but it appears that he never did return ultimately from Rome. But as he went to Jerusalem, it seemed to be he was facing death. And as he faced death, he stops at the seaside and he sends for the elders from the little company of Christians at Ephesus. Now, that was a place that was near to him. He'd spent in total something like 3 years there, and it was a place that he had a huge affection for, and he sent for them and he gave them his final, if you like, instructions. And then it says this: they all wept sore, especially for his words, that they would never see his face again. I remember somebody coming to me once after a meeting after I'd said something about bereavement, and he disagreed with me quite violently. He suggested that it was a failure for Christians to mourn. Now, normally if people challenge me or something, I just nod politely and let it go. But I actually did feel on this particular occasion that actually what he was saying was so erroneous that I had to say something to him. And one of the things that we turned to was that passage. See, great lamentation was made over Stephen. And Paul, in these circumstances, though he writes here about a resurrection and a hope in the future, and though he tells us we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed, when he was faced with death and had told the believers from Ephesus that they would never see him again, it says they all wept sore. They felt the reality of sorrow. And so does a child of God. In fact, I would suggest perhaps in some senses we feel it more keenly because we realize that it's all been caused by sin. To bear the image of the earthy, to be afflicted by a sinful nature, to suffer in the flesh, and even to experience sadness and sorrow and separation, Paul says, as we have borne. He knew what he was talking about. But it's interesting that when it comes to burning the image of the heavenly, this is only one of five occasions that Paul in his writing speaks about being us being in the image of the Lord Jesus. And that's really what we want to speak of tonight, is these five occasions. And we'll deal in a sense with this one last. I don't know if that's a little bit Irish. You've got an Englishman from Cross House. Next week you've got two natives. They're real Cross House men, Cross House men, born and bred. So, but maybe this is a wee bit the wrong way round. But I want to finish with this verse. But I want just to refer to the other occasions when Paul speaks about us being in the image of the Lord Jesus, because I do feel that this is perhaps one of the most important subjects in the whole of our Bible. To understand that God's great purpose for you and I, beyond everything else, was not to save us from hell, though that is a tremendous blessing that we have, was not simply to take us into his presence, though that is another tremendous blessing that we have, is not just that we might be called the children or even the sons of God, but that it is that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier on in this book, you would have read in chapter 11, and verse 7 of chapter 11, I'll just read it to you. You'd have read these words. Paul, speaking on the subject of headship, he says, the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now you'll notice he doesn't say the woman is not the image of God. She is. If you went back to the the book of Genesis, you'd read that he created them male and female. Let us make mankind in our own image. And that tells us that, first of all, going right back to creation, God's purpose in creation is that we were created to be like the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is seen in the creation because the New Testament reveals to us that he is the whole purpose. It was made by him, it was made for him, and it was made in him. He was the designer of the whole thing. And he upholds it all and sustains it all. So when that conversation took place between what we might call, if you like, the persons of the Godhead, to use the term from the New Testament, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, it was, let us make man in our own image. Now, in what sense did he do that? Well, I think the verses in Genesis show us the major sense. He says he will give them dominion. And it is a sad day in which we live, isn't it, that thousands can come out and protest at dogs chasing foxes. Now, not for a moment would I try. I have no interest in fox hunting or anything like it, and I can't understand why folks with red coats would want to chase around fields and set their dogs on foxes. But it's amazing that we live in a world where thousands will come out and protest about that, but the same people will demand the right that unborn children can be exterminated in the womb. You see, there are those now today arguing that there is a moral equivalency between the animal kingdom and the human world. That is absolutely satanic to suggest such a thing. There is no moral equivalency whatsoever. The Bible, of course, makes very clear provision regarding cruelty to animals and how animals are to be treated. We would see that in the Old Testament. But we must be very clear that uniquely God has made man in his own image. One of the ways I would suggest is this. We've already referred to what is generally considered to be the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that's not a biblical word. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. But the truth of the Trinity does. And I think the strongest evidence is the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says concerning himself to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. But he also says, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. So he clearly identifies himself and the Holy Spirit as one and the same person. And he also says elsewhere, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So now we find that he's clearly identifying himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all as the one true God. Now, we often refer to that as a tripartite God. And that's the same idea as the word Trinity, which, while it might not be a biblical word, is definitely a biblical principle. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is a strange sense in which I would suggest that mankind is the only creature in the whole of creation that reflects that in one sense, because we too are, in one sense, tripartite beings. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, we have difficulty seeing the difference between a soul and a spirit, but the scripture says there is a difference, and the scripture can discern between them. Perhaps one of the differences might be this. The spirit, in a sense, might simply be that which is within man, that is life. That which leaves when a person dies. The spirit. And some have suggested, therefore, looking at other scriptures, the spirit is the life that returns to God. The soul, on the other hand, is that which is morally conscious of a superior being, morally conscious of God. Now, there are plenty of atheists, etc., we know in the world. There's an interesting book by Mr. Blanchard, and it's entitled, Does God Believe in Atheists? It's a very good book to read if you've got anybody that is an atheist. What it basically says is, you might not believe in God, but God most certainly believes in you. And while there are many that would take that stance, the evidence round about is by man's behaviour and by man's outpourings of grief, as we see this week, for example, at these horrific events over in Russia, is that there is a consciousness within man that's different from every other creature. You see, God has made us in his image, and he has given dominion, and you'll find that Adam had a dominion. Now today, to a certain extent, some of that has been devalued because of sin and the fall. Man, who was made a living spirit, unfortunately, spiritually now, in their natural condition, is dead in trespasses and sins. Our souls are lost until we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that what he lost in Adam can start to be regained. And even that dominion, man still, by and large, has dominion. If you look around the world today and see how it operates, man is in control to some extent, certainly far more than any of the other creatures are of this planet. He has a sense of dominion. He doesn't have it the way he once had, when Adam was able to name all the creatures and really clearly had control over them. And even in the days of Noah, it was clear that there was a control over the creature world that isn't seen so much now because of sin. But still, God's purpose in creation for you and I is this, and we remember this first and foremost: we were created to be like the Lord Jesus. That's why. Now, we've mentioned about some of what's been lost as a result of the fall, but Paul writing again, the next instance we want to use of Paul using this expression, the image, is found in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians in chapter 3, and we'll just read this to you as well, Colossians chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this to the Colossians. And I want you to think of this one now. He says, "Lie not one to another." He expects that Christians ought to tell the truth. That's a fundamental principle, isn't it? Christians ought to be honest people. In this day and age in which we live, you know, we get taken up with so many technicalities and doctrinal issues, etc. And sometimes the glaringly obvious, simple things of everyday Christianity are missed. Christians have to be honest. They have to tell the truth. You know, that means when I fill in the tax form, I tell the truth. It means when I deal with the authorities, I tell the truth. It means when I go in to deal with somebody in a shop, or I deal with them in business, or I deal with them in everyday life, that I'm honest. And it means when I sell my car to somebody, as we did last night, that you do it in an honest and an open and in a transparent way. He says, particularly, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man," and here's our little expression, "which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, what I want to suggest here is not now created to be like the Lord Jesus, but it's converted to be like the Lord Jesus. And he describes our conversion as being renewed in knowledge. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? What takes place when I get saved? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that doesn't take place. There's no change of nature. Not a single thing happens to that old nature. It's not changed one iota. Now, our lifestyle ought to change because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and we receive a new nature. But that old nature is not changed one little bit. It's not reformed. It's not bettered. There is nothing changed in that old nature. But what I want to suggest that does take place more than anything else is a change of mind. Paul says, writing to the Romans, in our minds, he says, we were at enmity with God. At the end of Romans chapter 7, which we've already quoted, when he speaks of that great conflict, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" He speaks about the good that I would, I do not, that which I would not, the same I allow. And at the end of it, he says, so, basically, he says, paraphrasing it, there is a conflict. With the mind, I serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh. You see, when somebody gets saved, there is a fundamental change of mind. When you see a Christian with no evidence of a conscience, that's a very, very worrying sign to suggest that there's very little evidence of reality. You see, we've been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. So when we get saved, there is something starts, there is a process, if you like, started, which is going to culminate with the verse that we've read tonight, of bringing back all that was lost by Adam's fall in sin. God's great purpose in creation was that we might be after the image of his Son. And now it says, we're renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. And of course, it is the book of Colossians more than anywhere else. It's the creation book of the New Testament, in the same way Genesis is of the Old Testament, that makes it clear to us. It's Colossians, isn't it, that tells us the verse we quoted earlier. All things were made by him and for him and in him. He's the architect. He's the builder. And in fact, he's the very purpose of it all as well. And so when we get saved, God's great purpose is there is a renewal of our minds, a renewal of the mind after the image of him that created us, converted to be like it. Romans 7 finishes then, as we've just quoted, with that little expression. And then after Romans 7, even an Englishman from Cross House knows that what comes after Romans 7 is Romans 8. And Romans 7 finishes with this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh, the Lord of sin. Now he goes then into Romans 8, and this is what we read further down Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, if ever there's been a misused verse in our Bible, it's probably this one. Because we take it for every little individual circumstance in life and we say, all things work together for good. And really, you know, sometimes if the people saying it, it might be easy to say, but the people who are in the circumstances of life, it's a little bit hard to listen to. All things work together for good. Because the apostle goes on to explain that he's not looking at an individual little moment or even a little period. He's looking at God's purpose for you and I from eternity to eternity. Because he follows that verse immediately. All things work together for good to them who were the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And the next verse says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He goes right back from eternity to eternity. He says, all things work together for good. Now you and I listen to that great catalogue, predestinated and called and glorified, etc. And we may be caused to ask this question. Why me? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Why me? Well, there's no merit in me. You know, God says concerning his people of old, he says, I love them because I love them. I work with a couple of gentlemen who are Muslims. They're quite devout Muslims. And, you know, they've got a real big problem about the Jews being the chosen people, etc. You see, and one of them saying to me one day, well, what's so special about them? I said, well, now, the strange thing is this, there's actually nothing so special about them. In fact, it could probably argue that God chose that nation to demonstrate that even with a people who had all sorts of flaws and faults and all sorts of reasons that really, humanly speaking, you'd have said they were the last people to ever choose, that God chose them to demonstrate his grace and to demonstrate just what he could do. Even with people who had a lot of natural characteristics through their fathers and through Jacob and others, that humanly speaking, we'd have said, well, they're the last. Well, you know, you and I ought to look at ourselves today. And there's no merit in us. But if you want an answer to the question why, then when we read you those verses, we omitted half a verse. Shouldn't really do that, should you? But we're going to just read it now. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So now we've got that not only were we created to be like the Lord Jesus, not only have we been converted to be like the Lord Jesus, but now he says we have to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we don't like to conform, do we? Strange thing, isn't it? You know, when I ever used to have to go to a hospital and they fill in religion, you know, somebody used to say to me, well, you just put down if you're not, you know, either in the Church of Scotland or in the Catholic Church or some other recognised, you just put non-conformist. But that's a kind of strange thing to put nowadays. People don't really know what it means. Well, now, the book of the Romans says there are certain things that we have to conform to and there are certain things that we must not conform to. So it's quite good being a Christian because you can actually be either or both as long as you do it with the right things. In Romans 12, he says this, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he says, God's purpose is that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now what does that mean? That means that I go into this book, I look through this book, and I make sure that my focus when I look at this book is the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, he turned to the scriptures and revealed the things concerning himself. Elsewhere we read, every whit speaks of him. He is the focus of this book. That's what it's all about. The whole purpose for any doctrine and for any teaching and for anything else is to glorify and to exalt Christ and to make us more like him. That has to be the purpose behind it all. That's why points of doctrine are important, because they're all to do with the glorification of the Lord Jesus. And when I go through this book, I need to go through this book and I need to look carefully and I need to find out things about the Lord Jesus, and I need to say to myself, am I being conformed to the image of his Son? Now there's lots of examples, I'm just going to quote a few of them. Paul says in this very book, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. In John 20, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. Have you ever thought about the service, if we want to use that, of being followers of him, even as he is of Christ, is maybe to go in the steps of the Saviour, then this is maybe the service of the Saviour. Have you ever read in Mark's Gospel, or you'll notice all these chapters that begin with and. Now, when I was at school, I was told that that's bad English, to begin a sentence with the word and. And to begin a whole paragraph with it would be even worse, and to begin, of course, chapters. But the reason it's like that in Mark's Gospel is because it's non-stop. It's the Gospel of the servant. And you'll see the one who, late at the night, he's healing in a house, and the next day, a great while before daylight, he's alone in prayer. You see, his service was all-consuming. Sometimes we go home from a night like tonight, don't we? A little way up the road from Cross House to here. And, you know, sometimes the old devil just puts a little thought in your mind and you go away and you think, you know, I really kind of put myself out tonight. Imagine, you know, I drove 30 miles down the road to go to New Comnick and then out, and then 30 miles. Well, now, we should be looking and saying, you know, compared to, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. We're so niggardly about our service at times, aren't we? We're so reticent, we hold back, we're so busy looking at other people and saying, well, I do more than him, or I do more than her, or I make more of a contribution. But the Lord says, as the Father sent me. Now, that's the comparison. That's it. You see, we spend too much time looking at each other. Far too much time. Too much time looking in, and too much time looking round, and not enough time looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Be ye conformed, he says. I think of his holiness, his spotlessness, if you like. He is holy, says Peter. Be ye holy. That's the standard. That's the standard that we aim for. Peter again takes another one, his sufferings, doesn't he? What does Peter say? As Christ suffered, so ought ye also. Now, he doesn't mean that we suffer the same things. He means that we respond in the same way. He reviled not again. He threatened not. We respond in the same way. I want to finish with perhaps the most important one. His sentiments, to think like him. This is what Paul says to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you know, in one little sentence, what that mind was? It was this. Others first, and me second. That's really the teaching of Philippians 2 in a nutshell. Others first, and me second. You know, our assemblies, I can't speak for yours here tonight, I don't know, but I can tell you this, our assemblies across the land and all the things that have happened in the last 50 and 60 and 70 years, I tell you, they'd have been transformed beyond all recognition if the teaching of Philippians 2 was put into practice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not everyone on his own things, but upon the things of others. Others first and me second, I tell you, would have saved us from more problems than all the individual doctrinal issues that people would raise. It would have saved us from tremendous difficulties if we only thought like the Saviour. Here is one equal with God. Didn't have to cling on to that. Didn't have to grasp at it. And he made himself of no reputation. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why did he do that? Because he looked upon our things. He looked upon our need. He didn't look upon his own things. So says the writer, be conformed to the image of his Son. Now how do I go about doing it? Well, I want to turn to the next reference to it. And it's in 2 Corinthians this time, just over a few pages, the end of chapter 3. And it's quite a difficult verse. He's been talking about Moses with his veiled face, hiding the glory. And now he speaks about the Lord Jesus. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3 says this: "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." There's our word again, the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So now we're going to speak not so much about being created to be like him, or being converted to be like him, or being conformed unto his image, but now it's being changed into his image from glory to glory. What's the picture? When I, I shaved later in the day today, so I maybe don't have too much of a shadow tonight, but normally by this time of day, I'm starting to get a bit of a shadow. And I've got that kind of hair, especially just now when it's reached the stage of being cut, that when I get up in the morning, it's going in every possible direction. Now, when I go and stand and look in the mirror, I see all of that, and I can affect it all by doing something here and here, and cleaning the teeth and all the rest of it. I can change what I see in the mirror. Well, now this verse, in a sense, is exactly the opposite of that. It's actually saying, rather than by doing something here, it's simply by looking in the mirror, what is here will be changed to be like what's in the mirror. And I want to suggest that what the mirror is in this verse, and some might see it differently, is this book. I think you would find that in 1 Corinthians. Some would see that very differently. But in 1 Corinthians, it's about holding in glass darkly. I do believe that what is in view is there is a sense in which this book is a mirror. It's no longer veiled in the sense that these mysteries have now been made open. We have all of the Word of God for all the people of God. God has nothing else to say other than what is in this book. But our responsibility is to get into this book and to read this book and to spend our time looking at the Lord Jesus through this book. That's where I find him. I hear some amazing statements made by people today about how they get a closer walk with God and how they get a closer relationship to the Lord Jesus and how they get more to know him better and how they know more. And it never seems to involve putting time and effort into this book. That seems very strange to me, because this is the book that reveals him. It's written by the Spirit that he sent and indwelt us. It's God's final word, and every whit speaks of him. So you and I will find that the more we go into this book and the more we look at him, the more we'll be like him. Well, that's a fairly simple thing in a sense, isn't it? But that's really what it's telling us. If we're looking at it in the right way and in the right spirit, if we're looking as we, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory, from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Because we have that Spirit indwelling us, and he also wrote this book, the more we look at him, the more we'll be like him. Now we're going to return to that just in a little moment. We're going to try and prove that to you from the last reference, the one we started with tonight: "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall in like manner bear the image of the heavenly." The more we look, the more we'll be like him. So God created me to be like the Lord Jesus. He converted me to be like the Lord Jesus. I now have a responsibility to look into this book, and as I look into this book, to conform, in other words, to modify me, whether it be my thinking, or my actions, or my service, or the way I respond to suffering, or all of these things we looked at. I conform to his image. And the more I do that and the more I look at him, I'll be changed into his image and I'll get more and more like him. That's what God wants for you and I. Now we come to our verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul now says, "As we have borne the image of the earthy." Now what's he saying? In every detail we've been like Adam. Now we've seen that tonight. Sin, sorrow, suffering, separation. Just like Adam. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. I want to think now, just in closing, of what I'm going to call, just to keep those little letter C's going, the consummation into his image. There is a moment coming when God is going to make me exactly like the Lord Jesus. That's a remarkable thing. It is the greatest prospect that lies before us. Here's what Paul says about it, writing to the Philippians. You know, the Philippians had all sorts of problems. that they just weren't getting on too well in some senses. I don't think it was just a case of two sisters not getting on. I think there was a little bit more than that going on in Philippi. That might just have been one of the symbols, and you know, it might just have been one of the kind of little bits that was visible. But they, clearly this little place, you see, they were very different kind of people. You look back at how Philippi started and you'll see that. Here's a wealthy Jewish lady, Lydia. Here's a probably a Greek slave girl. Here's a rough, probably a Roman jailer. They were from every cultural different. I mean, they were so different that, you know, humanly speaking, you would never have found any organization that would have taken those three people. But an assembly is different from everything else, isn't it? The church of God is different. God brings us all together. But that causes some little problems, some little difficulties. I think when you get to chapter 3, Paul puts his finger on what the real problem is. He speaks about these vile bodies. And he says they're going to be changed into bodies of glory, like unto his glorious body. We're going to be changed. It's not just physically, you know, it's the nature. Paul's speaking here, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, about a physical thing in particular. But when you go to John, and remember, John's that lovely disciple. He's a beautiful disciple, isn't he? He's described, look at the description he has, that disciple whom Jesus loved. This is what John says. John says, he is holy, he is pure, in him is no sin, and in the midst of that it says, we shall be like him. For, says John, we will see him as he is. Now I want to come back to that seeing, because a little couple of verses further down than we read in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll read verse 51 and verse 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They used to tell me when I was young that the twinkling of an eye was just, it was half a blink. I'm not sure where they got that from. There's a brother up in Glasgow called Donald Cameron, and I think he once told me something that's maybe given me a little bit more. He used to say to me, and he used to come to where we were when I was young and maybe a bit mischievous, and he used to say to me, you've got a twinkle in your eye. Hopefully it's gone as we've got older. And you know what a twinkle in the eye is? It's just a movement, a tiny movement of the eye, just the slightest movement. I think this passage is teaching us something that we should already know, in a sense. What happened when I got saved? Spiritually speaking, I took one look, and that's all it took. In a moment, I was saved in a moment. Renewing of the mind, converted to be like him. Just like that serpent lifted up, the hymn writer says, just one look is all it took. And as I go through life now, what is it that is going to make me more like the Lord Jesus? Well, it's looking at him as we've just seen, beholding in a glass, as we look. And what is it that is going to consummate the whole process and make me exactly like him? I believe it's one look. John says, we shall see him as he is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It could be tonight. I do believe that. I hope we all believe that. It could be tonight. We could get one glimpse. He could come through those clouds tonight. There's not many clouds up there, but he could come through tonight. And he could take, and we'll get one glimpse. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. You know, this is what those who went before said about it. It's quite interesting. Job says this, I shall see for myself and not another. He speaks, with these eyes, says Job, I will see God. Now, you know, Job's perhaps one of the oldest books in the Bible. He was probably, if not contemporary, maybe even earlier than Abraham. But he says these remarkable things. Do you know how Job's described by God? Consider my servant Job, he says, and there's none like him in all the earth. That's a lovely way to be described, isn't it? Do you know what David says? David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's a remarkable thing. That's Psalm 17, David wrote that. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Murray McShane, I think, got the feeling of that
text in his beautiful hymn, didn't he? He says, when we see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. My sinful nature will be gone, and I'll see him as he is. Says David, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You know how David's described in our Bible? He's described as a man after God's own heart. Job, as we've already quoted, says, I shall see God for myself and not another. Job is described, as we've just said, there's none like him in all the earth. John, he's described that disciple whom Jesus loved, and he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, you know, there is a sense in which we never ought to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but you know, there is another sense in which we must be very careful that we don't think of ourselves in a lower stance than God has placed us. You know, those three descriptions given to those men, I believe, apply to you and I tonight. So we're God's people, and there's none like us in all the earth. We're a peculiar people for himself. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're those disciples whom Jesus loved. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. We're men and women after God's own heart. And like these three great men of Scripture, we can say this, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will see God. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we have borne the image of the earthy, with all the sadness that that has meant. And there might be some here tonight, and they really know what it means tonight to be bearing the image of the earth. It might be in circumstances that none of the rest of us here even know about. But you're bearing the image of a fallen man, of Adam. Well, says Paul, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall in like manner bear the image of the heavenly. That's why God created us. That's why he converted us. He wants us to be conformed to that image. He wants us to be changed into it by constantly looking at the Lord Jesus. And one day it will all be consummated when we'll see him as he is. And we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, again we give thee thanks tonight for the opportunity to come together with our fellow believers and to pray and to look at thy word, and we pray, Father, that thou wilt take it and bless it to every one of us. We ask, Father, that the prayers of thy people tonight, that we would be careful to look to thee for the answers and to recognize the answers when they come and to give thee the praise and the glory. We think of this company and the need of every individual. We think of any members not able to be here. We ask for a blessing on them. We think of the gospel being preached in the surrounding area, in Cumnock and in some of the villages round about, and we pray, Father, for a blessing on them all, as we do on Kilwinning tonight, who are just closing a gospel meeting as well. We pray, Father, there might be many who would be converted, and there might be many who would go on to be conformed to the image of thy Son. We ask that we here would seek to be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray for thy blessing then as we part, and we thank thee for this time together, giving our thanks and asking now also for a blessing on the provision and the fellowship that we'll have together now. We thank thee for thy goodness to us, and we give our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I hope I wasn't praying hopefully there, but I thought I heard somebody making tea, so that's all right. Okay. Thank you very much for listening.